Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Terry Wiese delivers this week's message.
Good morning. You may be seated. If you would, go ahead and grab your Bible. I'd like for you to go ahead and do that and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you're a guest here today, welcome. And we want you to know that here at Crossbridge, we love God. And we learn to love about God. So go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. If you don't have a Bible, we have a Bible for you in the chair in front of you. Go ahead and grab that. And if you turn to page 1016... that will take you directly right to 1 Peter chapter 4. And so in 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll begin reading in just a moment. So today, we're finishing up our series, Devoted or Distracted. And I'll be speaking to you about a steward, a devoted steward, what that looks like and how that all the parts that make a devoted steward. And if you remember last Sunday, we talked about contentment. We learned the key was to understand the worthiness of Christ and His gospel. And the sovereign providence of God were connected together by the secret of trusting in God's promise, I can do all things through Christ. This is also the secret of being a devoted steward. These truths from last week have really set us up to move right into being a devoted steward. C.S. Lewis said it best like this: every faculty you have, your power of thinking or moving your limbs from moment to moment, is given by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to His service, you could not give Him anything that was not, in His sense, His own already. Think about that. C.S. Lewis wrote that when he wrote the book Mere Christianity. Everything you and I have was given to us by God. So let's begin to understand what a steward is. Well, a steward is one who is utilizing and managing all resources God provides for the glory of God and the betterment of His creation. So we're a manager, we're a steward. And in biblical times, a steward was a person who was hired to serve the members of the owner's household. And the steward was to utilize and to manage the resources of the owner to meet the needs of each of the members of his household. In our text, Peter tells us that we have received grace gifts from God. And as each has received a gift, we are to use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. That's 1 Peter 4:10. So we are stewards of the gift that God has entrusted to us, and He has entrusted to us these gifts primarily for the benefit of others. Not for our own use, not for our own self, but for the benefit of others. And so let's open our hearts and really our minds as to how God wants us to best use our gifts to serve others. So let's ask ourselves this question: what does it look like to be a steward in our world today? Well, unfortunately, most believers today associate the idea of being a biblical steward as to the giving of their financial resources. That's just the automatic thing that kicks in their brain, is that when I speak about stewardship, the first thing you think about is money. However, it's more than that. A devoted steward works under four biblical principles to serve and meet the needs of the owner's members of his household. And so when we need to look, at this biblical framework of a devoted servant, and the devoted servant first recognizes the principle of ownership. As a steward, he recognizes who owns all that he manages. As I just read to you earlier, we recognize that everything that we have is from God. In fact, Psalms 24 and verse 1 says, "The Lord, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." And so the fundamental principle of biblical stewardship is that God owns everything, and we're simply stewards or managers acting on the behalf of God. And that's why it's important for us to comprehend and understand that we need to recognize that He is the owner of all things, including all the faculty of our life, all the members of our body. Everything we have has come from God. And C.S. Lewis told us that, he told us very well that if we were to devote our whole life to serving God, we would not have given anything back to Him that was not already His. And so a steward must recognize the ownership. But with that ownership comes the second principle, and that's the principle of responsibility. A devoted steward of God is called to manage that which belongs to God according to His desires and purposes. Sometimes the problem being a steward like we are is sometimes we manage those gifts to our benefit and not to the benefit of others, which God has given it to us. And so we begin to hoard, we begin to pile up, and we're not really serving according to God's desires and His purposes. The third principle that is led from that responsibility becomes along with accountability. A devoted steward is one who manages the possessions of the owner, all the resources, the abilities, the opportunities that God has entrusted to the steward. He will one day be called to give an account for how he has managed what the master has given to him, the steward. And so we need to kind of comprehend here for ourselves that we're going to be held accountable as stewards of the gifts that God has given us. That's important to remember these, because when we get into our text, we're going to find out why it's important. And then it leads us to the fourth principle, is the principle of reward. In Colossians 3, 23 and 24, Paul tells the church at Colossae, he says this, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." I think it's important. I really appreciate what Matt's teaching his children, especially he's working with Titus now. He tells Titus, do the hard work. You can do it. Do the hard work. Do it with all your heart. Do the hard work. When he picks up something, he says, "Dad, it's too heavy." He said, "Titus, do the hard work." And oftentimes we find we look for the easy stuff. And he's saying there's going to be a reward. And I think what is really good here is that we're to do it heartily for the Lord. And so let's read from God's inerrant and inspired word that's recorded in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 through 7. If you'll turn there with me, 1 Peter chapter 4. It's on page 1016 in the hard black bound Bible. Verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received the gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I want to set the scene for you this morning in our text. It says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. With that in mind, let's understand why Peter wrote to the followers of Christ who are residing, it says in verse 1, but they're residing in different areas of the Roman Empire, and historical events that were taking place while Peter wrote this, we need to understand where they're at and what's taking place so that we understand why Peter's writing what he writes. And so as Peter's writing this epistle, the Emperor Nero has begun his first official persecution of Christ followers. Now, they've been persecuting them, but now it's an official act of the government. And these followers of Christ were perceived to be and labeled as enemies of Rome because they worshiped only Christ. For this, they really suffered greatly because of who they worshiped. They suffered greatly by being burned at the stake. They were crucified. They were thrown to the animals. And they were encased in wax and used as torches to light Nero's garden. Peter purposely wrote to encourage these believers. Can you imagine living in a country where just by the mere accusation of you being a Christ follower or only worshiping Christ could bring you to the point of being burned at the stake, crucified, thrown to the wild animals to be devoured, or to be dipped in wax and used as a candle to light Nero's garden. So Peter here is writing to encourage these fellow believers to stand firm in the face of increasing persecution and suffering. He wrote to encourage them, to remind them of their election, the privileges and the blessings they have of knowing Christ. He instructed them in how to conduct themselves in hostile environment. It's not the way we would think you should conduct yourselves in the human aspect of it. But as proof, he points them to Christ's sufferings. It was Peter's desire for these followers of Christ to live triumphantly in the midst of suffering without giving up, without becoming bitter at God, without losing their faith and walking away from Christ. What Peter is telling them that is that while you are suffering, it will be a testimony to the truth of the gospel. He's telling them that God has equipped you with a varied gifts, and you are to be a good steward of those gifts even in the suffering. And even for today, for us, even suffering at home. Maybe you're the only believer and the only Christ follower in your home. Or maybe at work you're being mocked and ridiculed because you follow Christ. Or maybe it's just in your community, in your neighborhood. Oh, there goes one of those Christians. They're so righteous. They make me sick. And you live in a hostile environment in the community, in a nation that wants to purge the nation of people like you and I. And so he begins in verse 7 with the stewards. We are stewards of the mind. And this is vitally important for us to label in our hearts and minds and to get in and into our thinking process, is that he begins with the end of all things. And that means it's translated here to mean consummation or fulfillment or goal achieved. He's not speaking about the persecution here. In this context, it's referring to Christ's second coming. And so what Peter is doing here is reminding the followers that the second coming of Christ is near, which means it's approaching. It could occur at any moment, at any time. And these followers of Christ were to live in anticipation of the Lord's imminent return. How much more should we as Christ? I remember my grandfather, he had a farm down in central Texas. And I remember out there, and I was talking, I'd just become a believer in Christ. And I was talking with him about Christ, and he had become a believer, but he said this statement, and it stuck with me 50-something years now. And he said this, he said, "Terry, I've heard all my life that Jesus is coming. But when? When is he coming?" You know, that same thing happened in the time of Peter, when he was writing to these believers in the Roman Empire. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, I believe it's around verse 3-4, somewhere in there, they write, there were scoffers at that time saying, "Where is his coming?" You see, these followers believed that there was this imminent coming. And they're saying, and now people are saying, "It's been 2,000 years. He's not coming. What's going on?" I was reminded when I was reading one day, and it tells us that 1,000 years is as just one day with the Lord. Let me put in simple terms for you and for myself so that it's more comprehensible for us and we can comprehend better. My sister's been dead 52 years now. And if I were to have a blood clot that would go to my heart and I would die right here preaching and I'd fall over and I would immediately go to the presence of God and I would see the Father and the Son and I would see them and then I would see my sister and she could respond this way. I said, "So good to see you. It's been so long." She goes, "I just got here just a little bit ago." You see, time in our aspect seems 50 years is a long time, but it's 1,000 years is just like one day with God. And so he's telling them the end of all things is there, and that these followers, you're to live with the anticipation of the Lord's intimate return. And you're to live with that in a way that we live the way a devoted steward should live. Why is Peter telling them that the end of all things is at hand? You see, these believers who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire were suffering persecution, even death, for their faith. And so Peter's writing to them to keep the faith as Christ's return is at hand. There's an urgency here, he's telling them. So Peter's saying, therefore, you need to be self-controlled and sober-minded. And that would be good for us to remember in our home and in our workplace and in our community to be self-controlled and sober-minded. You're to bring, what that means is you're to bring your life under control by engaging your full mind as what ought to be done. That's why we go to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 to remind ourselves to think about these things. Finally, brothers, verse 8 in chapter 4 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Peter's telling him, don't be thinking about what might happen. You might be burned at the stake. Don't be thinking about you being thrown to the wild animals to be devoured. He said, but think about your election in Christ. Think about the privilege you have of knowing Christ. And think about heaven, the imminent return of Christ. Think on these things. And it's important that we think on those things because Peter continues to say to them, be sober-minded. In fact, if you'll flip over one page to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, verse 13, it would be good to read the first 12 verses because he gives them all the reasons why. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, it basically means to keep a clear head, to take serious things seriously, to be vigilant, to be alert. Set your hope fully. Now, I want you to look. The word preparing there is a participle, and the word being is a participle, and both of these participles are modifying the main verb hope. And so the text is telling us here that these are ways that you can fight to keep your hope alive in these last days by thinking on the things that are pure. Put your hope in Christ. He's telling us that by preparing your minds for action, by being sober-minded, by setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, he's telling them, he's teaching them there, and he's teaching us too this morning, that this is a way to keep hope alive in this hostile environment. It doesn't matter whether it's at home, the workplace, or the community, but this is how to keep your hope alive. It's the stewardship of the mind. Peter says you're to be preparing your minds for action. Be sober-minded, be vigilant, be alert, take serious things seriously. Listen, I'm going to tell you up front, hope doesn't come to me naturally. I have a tendency to see the glass half full. But what happens here is this is a work of setting, of the mind, setting its hope fully on the promises of God, confident in the sovereign providence of God. And so he's telling us here, you need to steward your mind. In the midst of a hostile environment, you need to bring stewardship into your life, and you need to realize who owns you. I gave you your mind. You need to realize that there comes a responsibility, an accountability, and a reward. So he's bringing it to us right here. That we need to be confident in the one who created us. That we're to prepare our minds for action. Look and just turn back a page and look at chapter 5, verse 8. Here's why we need to be prepared. In verse 8, he says, Be sober-minded. Seriously, take serious things seriously. He's telling us to be vigilant, to be alert. Be serious. Be vigilant. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Seeking someone. So Peter's telling us, be sober-minded so that you can resist the devil's temptations. So when you come home and you're faced with in a hostile environment and words are unkind words are being spoken to you, he's saying you need to be a steward of your mind. You need to be prepared with your mind for action. You need to be sober-minded, to be vigilant, to be alert. You're always at war. There's always a devil seeking someone to devour. So when you look back at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, our main text, we can see that Peter is telling us to engage our entire mind for the sake of hope, to fix our minds for the sake of hope, for the sake of our prayers, be sober-minded. You see, we're to engage our full mind for prayer. Why? Because hope is the secret of prayer. We have to have hope if we're going to go to God in prayer. If we're seeing the glass half empty, if we're coming to God with not believing that He can accomplish what we need to be accomplished, then we're not going to pray. And if we do pray, we're not going to pray in faith and hope that God would answer our prayers. So we are to engage our entire mind fully to resist the devil. And this is what a devoted steward does. He's prepared. He's vigilant. He's alert. Let me say this to you this morning, that engaging your mind is of the utmost importance in defeating Satan and in defeating depression and fearfulness. All the things that creep into your mind, that dominate your mind, that keep you from your knees in prayer to a holy God. So he's telling us that we need to be devoted stewards. And when we have our mind in control, contentment's not a problem, because we're thinking on these things: what's pure, what's honorable, what's just. And so some of you here are living, and we're all living, in a hostile environment, but some of you even more so when you go home or when you're at the workplace or when you're just in your community. But look at 1 Peter chapter 13. Flip back over. I want you to listen to what Peter tells them in verse 13 through 21. 1 Peter. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And here, this is what's so encouraging: not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. He has foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that, this is it right here, so that your faith and hope are in God, not your circumstances. Peter's pleading with them. He's pleading with them. Hey, I want you to look at the world around you and set your mind to be self-controlled. It's hostile. It looks like the world's falling apart. But be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. Take serious the things seriously. Be vigilant. Be alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is seeking someone to devour. And so he says you need to steward your mind. Which leads us next, because when we steward our mind and we can pray, it gives us to be stewards of love. In fact, in verse 8, it says, above all, keep loving one another. Now, remember the context. The end is at hand here. And so Peter says, above all, in this situation, above all, above the end is at hand, above that, your biblical response in your hostile environment is to keep loving one another. How good that is for a church in a hostile environment. In fact, Paul tells the church at Colossae to put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive that neighbor who's angry with you, that coworker who undermines you, the unkind words at home, you must also forgive. Peter continues to tell them that as the end draws near is to keep loving one another. So what I understand is that the end of time, there will be an unusual amount of stress on relationships. The more stress that comes into our lives, the harder it is on relationships. And true believers then will be tempted to walk away from the faith and to deny Christ. And so how do we love one another as the end draws near, as the stress begins to build? And the answer can be found in multiple scriptures, but a biblical response is well-founded in 1 Corinthians 13 that tells us love is patient, love is kind, love doesn't boast, isn't arrogant, doesn't keep a history of wrongs. It bears all things. It believes all things. It endures all things. Instead of retaliating, the greatest of all these is love or charity. So when the believer walks away from their faith, it's clear that here that Peter is telling them that we are to bear with that person who's moving away from Christ. We are to go after them. James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Let them know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's exactly what Peter is saying. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, here's the key. We're to do it earnestly, and that means diligently marked by care and persistent effort, continually forgiving. Remember, stewarding our minds, stewarding our love. And as the end of all things is at hand, which we are now living in a time where there's going to be stress in relationships. So when you pursue people, you're to be loving. And when they are straying, it's hard to really be authentic. And so Peter's telling them, it's hard to keep loving one another earnestly, but do it. Steward your love. Be a devoted steward who will steward his love for that person no matter the situation, no matter all the unkind words, no matter the undermining in the office, no matter the things that have been done by the neighbor in the community. Continue to love them no matter what. And then he begins in verse 9. And it's a stewardship of our mind, a stewardship of our love, and it moves right next to the stewardship of hospitality. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality means love of affection for strangers, those who are outside of your family. You bring the stranger into your home and you show them hospitality. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 35 says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you came to me." Why would I want to do that? Why would we want to open up our homes? Because of Christ. I said, "Truly, I say to you, as you did this to the one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." And so stewarding our mind and stewarding our love through prayer pushes us to be hospitable, to show hospitality. And Jesus instructed us on hospitality in Luke chapter 14, verse 13 and 14, where he says, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the tame, the blind, and you will be blessed." Why? Because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Beautiful scene here. And then he says this, because too many of us have the ability to do things that we're supposed to do with, we do it right, with the exception of our motivation or our attitude. We do it because we have to. Sometimes we grumble about having to do this. "Well, I don't want to do this, but we'll do it." That's not what Peter's saying here. He's saying showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. We're to pursue hospitality with all of our heart, without grumbling, in spite of our selfish heart. You may be thinking, "Why would I want to do this? Because hospitality causes inconvenience." We talk about knowing people's story in our church, but when's the last time you had someone in your home that's not a part of your family or part of your group or part of your clique? You had them in your home. Yeah, it's inconvenient. So often when we are inconvenienced, we begin to murmur and complain. And however, Peter is telling them that you are called to inconvenience. You're called to suffer because Christ suffered for you. He came to welcome you into his life and family, leaving you and I an example to follow in his footsteps. And here's the reason why. Do all things. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, it says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom," and listen to this, "you shine as lights in the world." Now let's think this through. What is it that gives glory to God when the followers of Christ do good deeds? It's when others insult you and persecute you on Christ's account and you're rejoicing and you're glad. And that you were counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake. And so the light of the world that causes people to glorify our Father is not merely good works, but good works done with joy in the face of persecution, in the face of inconvenience. The world simply cannot imitate that. Nor do they understand how a follower of Christ in Peter's day, who's being reviled and persecuted, will still show hospitality to the very one that is persecuting them. You see, this causes those persecuting or those inconveniencing you to look at the source of your freedom from grumbling. What keeps you from grumbling? I mean, it's because of Christ. And so the stewardship of hospitality brings us to being a light in a dark world that people begin to see you're different. And so we're to steward our minds, we're to steward our love, and here we're to steward hospitality to be a light in the dark world because we're different, and we do it without grumbling, and people say, you know, you really are different. You've gone the extra mile. And then he tells us, I want you to be stewards of the gift of very grace, as each one receives the gifts, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The text tells us here that the end of all things is at hand. Hostilities are still around. Let that make you sober-minded. That leads you to pray earnestly for God's help, to give you the power and the grace to express your love to other people in the form of hospitality by opening your home and taking risk without grumbling. In that opening of your home, you're going to serve one another as good stewards to build each other up with the gifts given to us. We're told to serve one another. It's important for us to look at the word each here. In this text, the word each is linked to gift, and gift and each is also linked to stewards. And so as each has received a unique gift, it's connected here. That means that unique ability to steward the gift of grace. It's the idea that everyone has been given a unique gift to steward varied grace. Multifaceted grace to serve one another within the body of the local church, that we are a family, and in the hard times of a hostile world we control our minds, we build each other up with words of encouragement, we know each other, we support each other. And so he tells us that not only that, but here's how you're going to do it. Stewards of the strength. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. So Peter is telling us that the end of all things is at hand. Hostilities are all around. There are two different ways to facilitate that grace. They are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. And he's telling them, if you're going to speak, you're going to do it this way. And if you're going to serve, you're going to do it this way. And he says, whoever speaks must not communicate human opinion, but the very word of God, the oracles of God. And whoever serves must not serve by human effort or power, but by the strength that God supplies, which really here infers dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So the goal is for each of us to steward the very gifts that have been given to us in these hostile days. By showing self-control, taking control of the mind, being sober-minded, taking serious the things seriously, being vigilant, being alert, being on guard, so that you can pray to God that will help us to love one another, and expressing our love through hospitality and serving one another with this very gift and ministering grace, whether it be through speaking the word of God, the oracles of God, or whether it be by serving others through the strength of God so that He supplies. And the purpose is very clear, that in all of this, that God would be glorified. He's telling us that you and I are here for a purpose. That's what Peter is telling those in Rome. He's telling them, you are there for a purpose. You are a light in a dark world. So, hey, you need to gird up your mind. You need to take control of it. And don't look at that glass being half empty. He said, but you need to look at it in the mind of Christ. You've got to take control here through the power of the Holy Spirit and think on the things that are good so that it'll motivate you to prayer, and that you set your hope on God, and you in prayer unto God, you begin to pray in faith, and that faith propels you to love one another in a way that is honoring to God. And that we not only love one another, but we become hospitable. Listen. Man, I love my own space at home. I love it. But we've got to open our doors. And we got to open it to people so that we, within our body, to know each other and love each other. But because in hard times, in the end days, we're going to need one another. And so we need to be devoted to Christ, devoted to each other. We need to use our gifts, and everyone has different gifts. We need to use these gifts for God's glory so that we can be a light in this dark world out here. And so steward your gifts to the utmost for the sake of others. That gift that God gave you is for others. Aspire to be the very best, the most fruitful you that you can be for God's glory. Don't dishonor God by devaluing the gifts that He's given you. Don't waste valuable time grumbling about the gifts if you don't have that you don't have yourself. Man, I wish I could be like that. Or resenting others for the gifts that they have, or even for the sinful pride that they might exhibit with their gifts. But in the midst of all this, start with your mind. Be a devoted steward. All for the glory of God. Would you stand with me as a praise team with our heads bowed and our eyes closed? I want you to think about this. I want you to ask yourself, am I stewarding my mind, my love, my hospitality, the very gifts? Am I stewarding those through the strength of God for His glory? Am I loving others? If not, come to God. Anchor your hope in Him. Fall to your knees in prayer. And say, God, I need you. And I want to be that light in this hostile world. So I want you to think about what God wants from you for the gifts that he gave you. You see, you must know that he is the owner of all those gifts you have. You're responsible. You're accountable. There will be a reward. So what are you going to do with what you heard this morning as they sing? I'd like for you just to stay for a moment and listen to what Laura Wu has to say. A little over a year ago, I began to meet with Doreen Jansen of Soundview Pregnancy Services, and opportunity for us to be involved in their ministry, and began to learn more about it. As I began to learn more about it, I went to their banquet, and I came back, and I told our staff guys, look, guys, we need to be involved in this. And so we began to make preparations, and then we had Doreen come and speak at January 24th, our Vision Launch Sunday this year, and she came again in May. But in April, Laura came. She just decided to visit. She normally went to church in Queens, and we were talking about Soundview Pregnancy Services, and she has a story to tell us, and I want you to hear her story. And then in 2 weeks after this, she's going to finish up the rest of the story. It's a wonderful story, and it gives reason why we should be involved. And then we're going to have some announcements about how to better be involved this year. And so I'd like for us to welcome today Laura, if she would come this morning.
God bless you. Mm-hmm. Good afternoon. I'm really honored to share my experience with you all. It's very significant for me to be standing here just days before Thanksgiving, because this very week, the day before Thanksgiving, 8 years ago, my life was very different than what it is now. 8 years ago, I was living in Queens, and I was 27, and I was dating someone named Mike. And we were very serious. The subject of our future was coming up more and more in our conversations in terms of marriage and our future kids. The day before Thanksgiving, I woke up early to get ready for work, and the moment I opened up my eyes, I just knew that I was pregnant. I can't explain it. I did not have any symptoms whatsoever, but I literally opened my eyes, and it just hit me. And sure enough, I found myself that morning holding a positive pregnancy test. I continued to get ready for work in kind of a daze. My brain and emotions really weren't connecting yet. And as a teacher in a high school, it was very easy to be distracted all day. And when I spoke to Mike during my lunch break, I told him that we need to talk. And as I drove back from work to pick him up later that day, that's when my heart started pounding, because I had no idea how he would react. He got into my car and he looked very angry. He turned to me and he said, "Are you pregnant?" And all I can do, all I could do was nod. We drove back to my house in silence. He then said, "So now what? Do we get married?" I told him we didn't need to make any rushed decisions yet, but I was happy to hear that he was still going to be by my side. As the conversation went on, however, the question that would change everything was asked, "What about abortion?" My heart sank. I didn't believe in abortion. I was a Christian at that time, and that option honestly hadn't even entered my mind up to that point. But when I said no, that's when he got very angry. He then told me it's either him or the baby, and there were no other options. The next couple of days were horrible, to say the least. I had to choose either the guy I loved or a baby I didn't know yet. Mike also started the blame game. He said, "How can you bring a child into a world where the father doesn't want him or her? What kind of mother would you be by doing that?" I told him, "Fine, I'll do whatever he wants." But that night, I wanted to die because I felt like I couldn't do either option. I took him to a counseling session with my pastor at that time, hoping to shed some light on the situation. Then together, we told my parents that I was pregnant. My parents were both Christians. My mom was distraught. My dad, whose reaction I feared the most, looked at me, nodded, and said, "It is a life given to us. Let this be a joyous occasion." Now, let me tell you, that was really the Lord working, because my father had never reacted to something so calmly before. We then told his mom, and she said, "Your parents won't always be there for you." She knew my dad was battling cancer. "You'll be all on your own. What will you do then? You need to abort this child." She sneered when I told her I was a Christian, and although I had made poor choices, I just couldn't do what they wanted. She proceeded to cut me down in every way a woman can be cut down. Mike then got on the phone and screamed, "It's nothing. It's a mass of cells. It's nothing." That's when I finally fell apart, realizing that I was truly going to be on my own, realizing that I had lost him. I begged and pleaded with him to go through this with me, but he was done. The next day, 6 days after finding all this out, Mike came to my house and he said that he couldn't do it. He wanted out. My dad told him that there would always be a place for him here if he chooses differently. I was crying and I tried to hug him. He took a step back, did not hug me, and he didn't want to do anything with me, and he left. A couple weeks later, I stood in front of my church family, confessing my sins and announcing that I was going to be a single mom. The next time I saw Mike was when my daughter, Hannah, was 4 months old, and we went to court so that I could have sole custody and waive all child support. I didn't want anything for Hannah if it wasn't out of love. Mike told the judge if he could terminate all his parental rights. The judge said, "Give it time, you might come around." It was starting then that I began to deal with the emotions of everything. I had really struggled getting over Mike, and it took me years and years of counseling from a crisis pregnancy to get him out of my fantasies of what a family should be like and to remove the blinders from my eyes and see him for who he truly is. It was hard for me to acknowledge that because I was afraid that if I felt a certain way towards him, I'd feel it towards my daughter. But let me tell you, that never happened. I look at her for who she is. I have a weird disconnection between the two of them, and I thank God for that disconnection. Fast forward to now, Hannah is 7 years old, and I now work at Soundview Pregnancy. I found out my very first day of visiting Crossbridge about Soundview. I went home and quit my job, and Doreen called me 4 days later and told me, "Do you want a job?" My little girl is a loving and kind-hearted 7-year-old who is very much loved by my now husband, who is my high school sweetheart, who became a part of our family when Hannah was 2 and was able to adopt her when she was 4. Hannah has learned quite recently just how much my husband and I love her, which I'll share with you her story in 2 weeks. But most importantly, she's learned, as well as I have in this journey, how deep God's love is for me and her. The major lesson I've learned in losing Mike, and 3 years ago losing my dad, is that I will never, ever lose God. His love is steadfast, unconditional, and he will never leave my side. Although it was a difficult journey, full of pain and sorrow, I'm so grateful that I have Hannah, that I have peace in my heart, and I have this relationship with my Heavenly Father, and I wouldn't change any part of my story. Thank you.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.